In Luke chapter number 1, we discovered this past Lord's Day what I have referred to as the sounds of Christmas. And the sounds of Christmas in Luke chapter number 1 is the sound of Zacharias' voice. Zacharias is the man that we meet, first of all, in Luke's gospel. After the introduction to Luke's gospel, we meet this man, a priest named Zacharias. And we discovered that Zacharias was serving in Jerusalem, that is, his priestly duties as a priest. And while he was there, he was chosen to offer the incense on the altar, right outside the Holy of Holies in the holy place as the altar. Then the incense would be burned on, and he had the privilege of doing it, probably a once-in-a-lifetime privilege that he had. And the Bible tells us here that as he was offering up the incense and the odor of the incense was rising, that there appeared on one side of the altar, there appeared someone, a person that is not just any person, but an angel from heaven. As a matter of fact, it is Gabriel himself. And the reason why that he showed up was to make an announcement. And that announcement was that the prayers that this man had been praying, that is, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, with that voice that Zacharias had, he had been praying that God would give them a child. And she had been barren their entire marriage, and now they were way past childbearing age. Probably had given up on the possibility of even having a child whenever the angel showed up and announced that it was true that she was going to conceive, and they were going to have a son, and they were to name that son John. And he would be great, that is, their son would. He'd be great in the sight of God. He wouldn't drink any wine or strong drink. He'd be set aside to God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God from the time of his mother's womb, the Bible says. And he's going to be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy about the forerunner of the Messiah. And that would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as it was prophesied in the book of Malachi. Ladies and gentlemen, the man Zacharias had a little bit of pessimism in his voice. He wasn't sure exactly how it would happen, how it could be that him, an older man, married to an older woman, that they would be able to conceive a child. You can hear the pessimism in his voice. And we discovered that as a result of that, the angel announced, because of the doubt and the unbelief, that he would not be able to speak until the child was born. And now he has a problem with his voice. He can't talk. And all the while, he goes back home, and his wife conceives a child, and God opens up her womb, and God strengthens him so that they're able, ladies and gentlemen, to conceive a child. And then 9 months later, little John is born. All the family gathers together. We discovered that no doubt they were a couple that was reproached because of their inability to have a child. And yet the family gathers together, and they're all rejoicing that finally, Zacharias and Elizabeth have a son. And it just makes sense to everybody to name the little child Zacharias after his dad, little Zacharias Jr. And that is, it came time 8 days after birth that he's to be circumcised and be given an official name. And so going to name him Zacharias. And you and I discovered in the service on Sunday that she, Elizabeth, said, no, that's not his name. His name is not Zacharias. His name is John. Now listen, the only reason why she knew it was John is because the angel said to name the little boy John. That's what he said to Zacharias. And Zacharias hadn't told her that, and the reason why is because he hadn't said anything. But somehow he communicated the message, maybe in writing, that the baby's name was to be John. She said, it's going to be John. And they said, no, surely not John. There's nobody in your family named John. Why would you break tradition? Why would you go outside the norm and name your child a name that's not even in the family? And so they went to Zacharias, and Zacharias wrote it down, got a tablet to write on, and he said, his name is John. And we discovered that there's one thing that Zacharias learned, that is, when God says something, you better just trust God and believe God and don't doubt God. And about that time of his obedience, ladies and gentlemen, God untied his tongue, so that he was able to speak, and I'll tell you, speak, he did. The Bible says he began to praise God, and then, ladies and gentlemen, he spoke a word of prophecy beginning there in verse number 67. Let's take a look now. We've been looking at the prophecy by the voice of this man named Zacharias. In verse 67, it says his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost. So we know what the source of this prophecy is. This isn't just Zacharias being emotional because his son has been born. Emotional because now he can finally talk again and his voice is back. This is not just the outflowing of emotion, but it is indeed divinely inspired prophecy that has come as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why that what is prophesied in this passage of Scripture is preserved for us. Because it's not just the words of a man who's excited about what's going on in his life. It is the Word of God, revealed by the Spirit of God Himself through the voice of this man named Zacharias. When you read this prophecy by the voice of this man named Zacharias, what you're reading sure sounds a whole lot like Christmas to me. You see, when he was prophesying, that is when Zacharias began to prophesy, it was a prophecy we discovered this past Sunday night about divine visitation. The Bible says in verse 67 again, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Notice there the emphasis on the divine visitation, that God himself, ladies and gentlemen, has come to visit humanity. These words of Zacharias were looking forward to the incarnation. That is looking forward to the conception and the birth of the Son of God Himself. Not only, ladies and gentlemen, is it looking forward to John the Baptist who had just been born in his ministry, but it's looking forward to the one that John will be the forerunner of, and that is that God actually is going to come and dwell among humanity. He is Emmanuel, God with us. There is a divine visitation. That is, Almighty God, the Creator of the world, has invaded humanity. That is, He has come to visit us. There is a divine visitation, and that's what Zacharias is prophesying about. He's not only prophesying about a divine visitation, but he also, we discovered in verse 68, prophesying about eternal redemption. That is, he not only has come to visit, but also, we discover, to redeem his people. And we discovered this past Sunday night what that means. And that is, it means, ladies and gentlemen, that God has come, sent his Son into the world to set free those who've been taken into captivity. That is, the idea of redemption is the idea of setting free those who are living in slavery. Those who are living in bondage now being set free. And that's exactly the condition of humanity. And that is that we are indeed in bondage to sin, in bondage to death, ladies and gentlemen. We are slaves to sin and slaves to death, and that's why God sent His Son into the world. That's why there is this divine visitation, is so that we might discover what the writer of Hebrews calls eternal redemption, so that we might be set free from this awful condition that we are in, so that we might be redeemed. That's the purpose. That really is, ladies and gentlemen, what Christmas is about. That's why God became man. That's why Jesus took upon himself humanity and was born in Bethlehem. That's why he lived. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died on the cross, is to set free, to pay the price required for those who are enslaved to be set free. The idea of redemption implies a price being paid so that those who are living in captivity might be set free. And the only one who could pay that price was the Son of God. And that's why he came into the world. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. What we're discovering, ladies and gentlemen, is this prophecy by the voice of Zacharias, that it's not only a prophecy about divine visitation, but a prophecy about eternal redemption. What I want you to think with me for a few moments this evening about the fact that this prophecy is a prophecy about real salvation. It is a prophecy about real salvation. Look at verse number 69. It says, as the prophecy continues, Zacharias says, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Notice with me now verse number 71. The Bible says that we should be saved. Here's why God did it, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them, all that hate us, so that we could be saved from them. And the idea of salvation again in verse number 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. I want you to notice with me that as Zacharias is praising God and prophesying, he not only tells us that God has sent his Son into the world, that is a divine visitation, and so that we might experience eternal redemption, but also so that we might experience real salvation. To save us from our enemies, verse 71. to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, verse number 74. Now this word save in verse 71 and the word delivered in verse number 74 carries the idea of being rescued, ladies and gentlemen, out of the hands of the enemy. Rescued from the enemy. The picture could be of a city of people surrounded and besieged by an enemy army. And there's no way out. It would be common in this time period where there's warfare going on for an army to surround a city and besiege the city and would cut off all flow in and out of the city. And as a result of that, eventually, over a period of time, there would be complete defeat and total destruction for that city and everyone who was in it. And that's the picture. There's an enemy that has surrounded the city. And ladies and gentlemen, the city that I'm talking about, if you want to use your imagination, is the city of humanity. And that is, we're all living in the same place. We're all living in the same city. It's a city that is surrounded by the enemy. That is, the enemy is around us. And there's no way out. You and I have no way out. And complete defeat and destruction are certain for everybody inside the city, and every one of us are in the city. And then from within that city, there's born a child who grows up to become a great warrior. And that child marches out as an adult outside the city and defeats the army, rescuing, that is, saving and delivering the people from the enemies that had them surrounded. Kind of reminds me of the story of David and Goliath. You remember that story in the Old Testament where the big giant Goliath is challenging the Israelite army, that is, the Philistine army and the Israelite army are fighting against one another, and the big giant Goliath comes down there into the valley and challenges anyone to come down and battle against him. And whoever wins is going to win the entire battle. If the Philistine wins, then the Philistines win. If the Israelite wins, then the Israelites win. And their battle would be the one that would decide who the winner is going to be. He challenged them day after day. The big giant went down into the valley and challenged him. And all the great warriors of Israel are hiding in their tents and shaking in their boots, including that one who is head and shoulders taller than everyone else. You know who he is, don't you? That's Saul himself, the great king. And ladies and gentlemen, they're all hiding. They're scared of this big giant named Goliath. And into that scene, ladies and gentlemen, of being intimidated, of being surrounded, that is, of being, ladies and gentlemen, defeated by the enemy, into that scene comes a great warrior named David. The Bible tells us here that whenever he came down to see his brothers, ladies and gentlemen, that walking into that place was maybe the smallest and indeed the youngest among them, but he's the one that God raised up. He's the one that the Spirit of God had anointed. Samuel, the great prophet, anointed him with the great anointing oil, and the Spirit of God had come upon him and empowered him to be able to defeat the enemy. And he went down into the valley. Remember, he told his brothers, who is this guy down there? Mocking the people of God, mocking the army of God. What right has he to be able to mock the army of God? Somebody needs to go down there and defeat him, and if you won't, I will. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And finally ends up at King Saul's tent after speaking like that. And Saul allows him to go down into the valley against the great giant Goliath. And there he goes, David, ladies and gentlemen, down into the valley. And of course, he picks up those stones and takes that slingshot, as you all well remember, and lets one of them fly, and it gets him right between the eyes, and he falls down to the ground, and David pulls out his sword and cuts his head off. And the enemy is defeated. Just reminds me of that. That's the picture being drawn here. It's the picture of those who, ladies and gentlemen, have an enemy they cannot defeat. An enemy that is bigger than what we are. An enemy that is more powerful than we are, and that God has raised up. The Bible says, out of the house of the great warrior David himself, God has raised up a warrior who's able to and powerful enough to defeat the enemy. You see, like the people inside the imaginary city that I've spoken about, we as humans, ladies and gentlemen, are surrounded by an enemy that's bigger than we are. Now, the enemies that I'm talking about are not the enemies that have two legs and walk around. The enemy I'm talking about is one greater than that. It's the enemy of sin. It's the enemy of Satan. It's the enemy called death. We have no way out. We have no place to turn. There's none of us, ladies and gentlemen, that are able to defeat Satan. There's none of us that are able to defeat sin. There's none of us that are able to defeat death. None of us can overcome sin and death and Satan. Now, there are some who maybe think so, maybe they think, well, I can, but they can. And the reason why we know that is because they don't cease to sin. None of us have stopped sinning. None of us are sinless. Ladies and gentlemen, none of us can take on Satan and defeat the devil. None of us are going to overcome death. None of us will. We have no way to defeat the enemy. We have no place to turn. We don't have the strength. We're not powerful enough to do that. Listen, sin has us captured. Death has us bound. But inside the city of humanity, down at the house of David, God has raised up a horn of salvation. We read it there in verse number 69. It says that he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That is, in the city of humanity, down at the house of David, in the family of David, God has raised up a horn of salvation. Listen, the image of a horn here symbolizes, in the ancient world, it symbolizes the strength of an animal. The strength of an animal, ladies and gentlemen, is seen in its horn. It's a symbol of its power. It's a symbol of its strength. It's used in Scripture to symbolize power and strength and victory. And the point here is this: in the house of David and from the house of David, God has raised up one who is strong and powerful. Like David of old, who took on Goliath, God has raised up one that's powerful enough, strong enough, to better defeat the enemies of sin and Satan and death. He sure has. He's the one, ladies and gentlemen, that's powerful enough to bring salvation to those who've been captured by these enemies. Now, this salvation is defined even more in verse number 77. So what kind of salvation is it? The Bible says in verse number 77, it says to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. What kind of salvation is it? So what kind of salvation can we know? Well, the Bible tells us here, by the remission of their sins. And that is defined for us as the salvation that he's writing about here, that Zacharias is prophesying about. He's not talking about Israel just being delivered out of the hands of the Romans. No, he's not talking just about the Jewish family, ladies and gentlemen, being delivered out of the hands of their oppressors. But he's talking about the enemy of sin, that is sin being defeated and thereby death being defeated and thereby Satan being defeated. This salvation is being defined. Now, the gospel writer Luke leaves us no doubt as to who this great Savior is, the one who was raised up out of the house of the family or the descendant of David to deliver us from the enemy that has surrounded us. Luke leaves us no doubt as to who it is. He doesn't leave us hanging, does he? When we saw it back, you see it right here in chapter number 1 and verse number 26. It says, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent unto God, unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Listen to this now, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation or greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. Listen to this. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father. Listen. David. God is raising up out of the house of David a great king to sit upon the throne. And the Bible says in verse 33, he'll reign forever. over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see it, don't you? Out of the family of David, God has raised up a king. It's the one that he promised to David, ladies and gentlemen. In the book of 2 Samuel, God promised that he would have a descendant that would sit upon his throne and would reign forever. And God has raised up this great king. This is a powerful king who, ladies and gentlemen, is able to defeat all of the enemies. And the enemy that he's talking about is sin and death and Satan. In chapter number 2, you and I read these words in verse number 1. It says, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, to the city of David. He's from the house of David, and now he's traveling to the city of David called Bethlehem. You know the reason why? The reason why Joseph and Mary are traveling there, because they are of the house and lineage of David. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth their firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Who is this one, this horn from the house of David? Why, listen, the gospel writer Luke has already told us. He's already revealing it to us. And that is that Joseph and Mary are the descendants from David, ladies and gentlemen. And our Lord himself is a descendant of King David. That is, he's the one that's being raised up in the house of David. The Bible says in verse number 8 of chapter number 2, that we're in the same country the same night that he was born. Shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Listen to verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That is the one that Zacharias prophesied about. This horn of salvation that God has raised up out of the house of David. We know who he is. We know who this Savior is in the Gospel of Luke. It is our Lord. It is our Lord himself. Ladies and gentlemen, born in Bethlehem. It's him. Listen to chapter 2 and verse number 21. It says, and when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That is, the angel said his name was to be Jesus. And when her days were purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is in the law of the Lord. That is, Joseph and Mary, to offer the proper sacrifice. A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, ladies and gentlemen, listen to this. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just or righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now listen to this. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, after the custom of the law, then the Bible says, Simeon took him up into his arms and blessed God. And listen to what he said as he held the child Jesus in his arms. He said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Listen to verse 30. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I don't know whether Simeon knew anything about Zacharias' prophecy, but the Holy Ghost did. The same Spirit of God that filled Zacharias, and he spoke those words that God is going to raise up a horn of salvation out of the house of David. That same Holy Spirit filled this man named Simeon, so that as he held Jesus in his arms, he said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Well, I think the Spirit of God is trying to tell us something, don't you? And that is the horn of salvation that God's raised up out of the house of David is that little child held in the arms of the old man Simeon in the temple. It's him. It sure is. Remember what he told Zacchaeus right here in Luke's gospel in chapter 19 and verse number 10? When Jesus went to the home of Zacchaeus, that little man up there in the sycamore tree, said, Zacchaeus, you come on down. And he came down, ladies and gentlemen, received him joyfully, took him home, got saved that day, ready to sell everything he had and give it away to the poor. This rich tax collector, ladies and gentlemen, his life has been completely transformed by the Lord. And Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," in Luke 19, in verse number 10. You remember John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world," but ladies and gentlemen, "but God sent his Son into the world to save the world." He is the one that, as Jesus is, as you all well know, he's the one that God raised up out of the house of David, the one that he raised up to be the horn of salvation, to save us, first of all, from the enemy called sin, to save us from sin. That's why God sent his Son into the world. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. That's why he lived that perfect life without any sin. That's why he went to the cross and died, ladies and gentlemen, to save us from sin by his death on the cross. Let me read you a few verses that just verify that, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The Bible says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." That is, if there's anybody that is the chief sinner, it is me. The greatest sinner of all. A man, ladies and gentlemen, who is a murderer. A man who ended the lives of Christians. That is, that killed people unjustly. And that God would forgive his sin. And he did it in Christ. He did it through the life and death of Jesus on that cross. Did you know that when Jesus went to the cross, that he actually became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Isaiah prophesied about it hundreds of years before it ever happened. In Isaiah chapter number 53 and verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions," that is, for our sins. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." We're like sheep. We've all gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And do you know what the Lord did? Laid our iniquity, all of our iniquity, laid it on him. And that is, he died for our sins, for us. Listen now, Peter writes about it in the book of 1 Peter. Peter knew well exactly this truth about the death of Christ for our sins. In 1 Peter 2:24, he said, "Who his own self bare our sins." He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. As Jesus hung on that tree, he was bearing our sins in his body so that we, being dead to sin, should live and live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, referring back to Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to what he wrote in chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter writes this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." He died for our sins. Remember what John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 5? He says, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sin." Jesus was, but in him there is no sin. Galatians 1:4 says he gave himself for our sins. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 as this: Christ died for our sins. I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, Zechariah's prophecy about real salvation. Real salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is about what Jesus did on that cross. Came into the world, born at Bethlehem, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Lived a sinless life and went to the cross, and all of our sin was placed on him. And he bore our own sin, my sin and your sin, as he hung there on the cross. Think about your sin. Think about my sin. And know that Jesus died for it at the cross, so that I can stand before him and you can stand before him as though you had never sinned. Now think about it now. And that is, that right now, that I stand before him, and those of you that are saved, we stand before him as though there is no sin. Completely righteous in his sight. Our sin has been washed away. Not just covered over, but completely washed away so that God remembers it absolutely no more. And instead we stand before him as though we had never sinned. Now when I look at myself, and I know myself, and you know you, I'm amazed that that's even a possibility. That God not only has forgiven me, but ladies and gentlemen, that his forgiveness is complete, and that is that all of my sin, past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross, and Jesus died for all of that at the cross, and I stand before him with a righteousness that never changes, never does. A standing, ladies and gentlemen, before him that is forever. A righteousness that cannot change. You say, well, Pastor, what if you messed up and what if you sinned? Listen to me now. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us freely. It's not mine. It's his. And for that reason, for my standing to be able to change before him, then somehow the righteousness of Christ would have to be diminished. And that is simply impossible. It is his righteousness that's been given to us so that we have this standing before him, that we are no longer condemned. Listen to me now. No longer guilty. Now, I don't know about you, but for a sinner like me, that's really good news. It's gospel. It's good news. And that is that I can stand before God no longer guilty and no longer condemned. Before him. Man, that sounds like Christmas to me. Doesn't it you? And he did all of that for me before I ever was. You see, all of my sin was still in the future when it was paid for at the cross. And I entered into that forgiveness when God saved me. A forgiveness, ladies and gentlemen, that covers all of my sin and all of your sin in a righteous standing that is forever. Now listen, that'll make you want to click your heels together. Amen. Oh, well, it'll make you want to just maybe tear up just a little bit. It might want to make you pick up a songbook and sing a praise song. It might want to motivate you to get up and go to church and just be thankful to God that he would do something like that for me and do that for you. It may want to cause you to reach out and shake somebody's hand and say, you know what, I'm so glad that you're my brother, or so glad that you're my sister, and that we have this relationship with God that has connected us together. Makes you want to fellowship, makes you want to worship, makes you want to witness. And tell somebody else about the greatest gift that you could ever receive, ladies and gentlemen. And at Christmas time, I know that a lot of great gifts are going to be given, but there's not any greater gift that I've ever received or you'll ever receive than the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of God given to us in conversion. Now, this is real salvation I'm talking about. Y'all know that, don't you? I'm not talking about just something that's only as deep as the emotions. I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, an eternal transaction that took place at the cross that we enter into at the moment of repentance and faith. Entering into that great transaction, that great transference of my sin to him and his righteousness to me. He did it all at the cross. I entered into it at conversion. And now it is mine, it is yours, child of God, and it is so forever. It is forever. I'm so glad that my forgiveness doesn't depend on me. So I don't see how that could be. Well, it's all at the cross. He did it all at the cross. It was done. When Jesus said it is finished, guess what? It was finished right there. Forgiveness for all of my sin, forgiveness for all of your sin. Ladies and gentlemen, it was nailed right there. It was taken care of right there. It doesn't depend on me. It all depends on what he did. My right standing doesn't depend on my good works. But if it is, I'd mess it up. It'd be messed up every day if it depended on me. But listen to me now. It is His righteousness that has been given to us freely. We entered into that at the moment of our conversion. And I'm so glad that now, just as our Lord, after His resurrection, sat down at the right hand of God, that I'm so glad that I've entered into that rest. Now listen to me. That I can be at rest. Say, Pastor, you're not in turmoil. I am not. Now listen. When I sin, I grieve over my sin. And I run to my Savior. And I acknowledge it to Him. But I'm going to tell you that I am at rest. And the reason why is because of what He did at the cross. He paid it all. He finished it at the cross. He sat down at the right hand of God. And this book tells me that I'm seated there in heavenly places in Him, at rest. I'm at rest in His finished work. Now listen, you can be too. See, that's real salvation. That's real saved, ladies and gentlemen, from our sin. Listen, salvation is not just to walk down the aisle. I walked down the aisle the morning I got saved, but that didn't save me. Salvation is not just an emotional trauma experience that you go through, and it's not just the amount of tears that you shed or the emotion that you feel. No, salvation is Christ and His cross. What He did there and His resurrection the third day, His finished work is our salvation. I'm trying to get you to see real salvation. Zacharias is prophesying about it. It's salvation, ladies and gentlemen, from sin. And I tell you, there's also this great Savior that God raised up. Not only has rescued, saved us from our sin, but He has saved us from death as well. And that is, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. As a result of our sinful condition, the result is death. And not only saved us from our sin, but He has saved us from death. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:10 that He's abolished death. He's destroyed death by His life. That is, by His resurrection out of the realm of death, He has actually destroyed death for us. So that now those who are in Christ, ladies and gentlemen, we have what the Bible describes in John 3:16 as everlasting life. That we have been given at the moment of our conversion, John 5:24, we pass from death to life. We've been given eternal life. We sure have. Now listen, we have it right now. We have eternal life right now. Death has already been defeated. Already. Now listen, I know that one of these days, every one of us are going to be gone. That is, if the Lord tarries, we're going to be leaving this life. And the method by which we'll leave this life is through death. And the reason why that we die is because Adam and Eve sinned against God. The Bible says in the book of Romans that because this one man, Adam, sinned against God, death has come upon all of us. Because we're all in that fallen, sinful condition. But listen to me now. There are some who have eternal life. And the Bible teaches us that for those who have eternal life, that death has lost its sting. It's lost its hold. We might say that it's lost its grip and its power. As a matter of fact, if you read about death with regard to the believer, you'll find out that the Bible describes it as merely sleep. Just going to sleep. Not soul sleep. When death comes, our soul is immediately in the presence of God in heaven. But our body is sleeping for a little while. It's our body that is dead. Our life continues on because it's eternal. It's everlasting. And then one of these days, the Lord's going to come back. And when the Lord comes back, ladies and gentlemen, He's going to raise our bodies from the dead. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see, and that is that we've been saved. Saved not only from sin, but also from the consequences of sin, which is death. Somebody say, are you dreading death? No, I'm not dreading death. I just don't want to have to go through what you have to go through to get there. I don't want to have to say goodbye to my family or my friends when that time comes. I don't want that. That'll cause my heart to be a little bit sad. You see, it's not going, it's just a leaving that's a little bit hard. But I believe death for a child of God, ladies and gentlemen, is such a beautiful experience that all of us, when we have gone on the other side, we're going to wonder why in the world that we dreaded and fought against it so much. God has rescued. Listen, our Savior, God has raised up a Savior to deliver us from our enemies. The enemy of sin, He saved us. The enemy of death, He saved us. I'm talking about real salvation. A real salvation, ladies and gentlemen, that'll get you to heaven when you die and that's going to raise your body when the Lord comes again. Real Bible salvation. He saved us from sin. He saved us from death. You know He saved us from Satan. He sure did. I'll be done in just a moment. That is, God has raised up a horn of salvation, ladies and gentlemen, that has defeated the Goliath of humanity, the great enemy that has intimidated humanity, and that is, he's been defeated by our Savior. I'm talking about Satan, that great liar. Why, he's a snake in the Garden of Eden, isn't he? Listen, the snake in the Garden of Eden who's doing nothing but lying, all he does is lie. He'll lie to you. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, he's been doing a lot of lying to a lot of people around here. Some of you might have been, he might be whispering in your ear a bunch of lies. Because that's what he does. He tries to intimidate. He tries to discourage. He wants to distract you from the will of God and the purpose of God and the Word of God. That's what he does. He lies for all of those reasons. And his ultimate goal, obviously, is destruction. That is, he wants to destroy every lost person he can by blinding their minds to the gospel. And he wants to destroy every child of God that he can by lying to them. That's how he operates. But I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, just remind you that we have a great warrior that God raised up out of the house of David. A horn of salvation. The one who's come to deliver us from the hands of the enemy. That just as David went down in that valley and defeated Goliath, our Savior went up to a cross on the hill Golgotha, died on that cross, was buried in that tomb. But ladies and gentlemen, as you know, on the third day, He rose from the dead. And in so doing, he not only defeated death for us, but ladies and gentlemen, he was announcing the absolute destruction and defeat of our enemy. Listen to what the writer John tells us. In 1 John 3 and verse number 8, here's what he says. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. But for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works. What did he come into the world? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen to Hebrews chapter number 2. In Hebrews, the second chapter, remember these words in verse number 14? It says, "For as much then as the children, that is all of humanity, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus himself, likewise took part of the same, flesh and blood. He took upon himself humanity." That's what Christmas is about. He took upon himself humanity. Why did Jesus do that? The Bible says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, that or so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Why did Jesus come into the world? I'll tell you the reason why Jesus came into the world, the same reason why David went down in that valley. There was an enemy, ladies and gentlemen, who was intimidating, lying, and destroying. And Jesus entered humanity so that he might go to that cross, die for us, for our sins, defeat death by his resurrection, and thus destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. I've got good news for you about the devil. He's been lying to you. I know he has. You know how he operates? Listen. I know what kind of lies he tells, what he tells. I know about the battle. I know about it. Personally, know about it. But I can tell you that he is a defeated foe. And the name of Jesus is more powerful than the lies of the enemy. And you can have the victory. You can walk in victory and you can continue to walk in victory. And in the end, the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse number 10, the Bible says in the end, the devil that deceived them, the great liar, the deceiver, is going to be cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. The same one with the beast and the false prophet are, and will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The devil is a defeated foe. He's already a defeated foe. His destination is certain. His destruction is certain. And the reason why is because of a little baby born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. The one that God raised up out of the house of David to not only, ladies and gentlemen, save us from our sin, to save us from death, but to save us from Satan. Now listen, that's what Christmas is about. I don't know about you, but here in Luke 1, I think I'm hearing the sounds of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us and how you're working in us. And I pray, God, that you'll bless everyone here. I pray for those who've never experienced real salvation, who've never gotten to the cross, who've never entered in. Father, who have never rested in Christ and his work that he did. That God, you do work on the inside of those hearts. Draw those persons to yourself. Would you save them by your grace? God, there are people that are in turmoil on the inside. They're in turmoil because they've never rested in Christ. I pray, God, that you would operate upon those hearts. Draw those persons to yourself. Save them by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.